Well, good morning, Grace Church. It's good to see you all. We're through Christmas. On to the new year. Are you all exhausted? You kind of look it. I know I feel it. You know? It's good times, but tiring. Tiring times. I hope you had a wonderful Christmas, and I hope you're looking forward to a good new year. You know, in the Smith household, it was pretty quiet this year since all the boys are now married and off with their spouses and creating new traditions and have left us behind in the dirt. I'm not bitter about it, but it just means now Karen and I have to establish some new traditions. So it was kind of different for us, and good nonetheless. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about communion. But before we do, let's take a moment and offer a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Father God, I come into your presence with a heart full of thanksgiving for who you are, for your faithfulness, for your love, for your grace, for your sovereignty, for your power. I thank you for your righteousness and your holiness. I thank you, Lord God, for the way that you have provided such an awesome gift in Christ Jesus. I thank you for the hope we have in you, the joy we have in you, the peace we have in you. I stand in awe of you. And Father, now I pray that the Holy Spirit would be present in this time, that you would take these thoughts and meditations of my heart, and that you would make something of them, that you would be at work in each one of us, drawing us to that which you have for us. And I pray, Father God, that it would cause us to love you more, be more thankful for who you are, and to be grown into a deeper and more abiding relationship with you. So we entrust this time to you, looking forward to having your Spirit show up in our hearts and making this a true time of worship and praise. And we do this and we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen and amen. Okay, so this is going to sound a little odd. That won't be hard for you to take in from me. It's going to sound a little bit odd, but I've always been intrigued by the idea of getting a tattoo. Now, I am not making, for those of you whose radar just went up, you know, I am not making an apologetic for getting a tattoo. I'm just telling you that I have been intrigued by the idea of getting a tattoo over the years, because I have seen some pretty cool-looking tattoos. You know, I like those sleeve ones. You know, not have any haters over here, Davises. Just keep it down. But you know, truth be told, I probably never going to get one. You know, I've heard that they kind of hurt to get, you know, and I'm not up for that. And I'm just not the rough and rugged tattoo type, you know. And besides, what would I get? and where would I put it? Where would I put it that I'd still like looking at it 10 years down the road from now, you know, and not have an overwhelming sense of regret? Oh, look at that. You know, it started as a fish. I don't know what it is now. But still, I laugh about getting one. You know, I tease Karen about it sometimes. I thought, you know, like a big symbol right across my face like this. Maybe a starfish on the top of my head. You know, like that. I think that'd be pretty cool, you know. And it would help me as I minister to a younger generation, because they'd see how hip and cool I am. You know, and they'd hear the gospel. And they'd recognize this guy's relevant. This guy's relevant. As if. And you know, the tattoos I find the most intriguing are the ones that serve as a memorial to something. Sometimes you'll see people with a picture of their girlfriend or wife or a child proudly displayed, kind of as a declaration of that person's importance to them. Other times, it's meant to honor someone who's passed away. So there'll be something like you might find on a tombstone, you know, maybe initials or a name, and then birth and death dates. And I guess in the end, it's only limited by the imagination of the individual and the skill of the tattooist as to what and how something is memorialized. And I think that the fact that some use tattoos in this way says something about the human condition. It seems to me to not only be a declaration of sorts about who or what is important to us and how we demonstrate that, you know, by marking our bodies, but it also seems to me like a tacit declaration that we easily forget what's important to us. That we can easily forget what's important to us. So that there are those who find it meaningful and necessary to mark their bodies in such a way so as not to forget those significant moments and to not forget those significant people and to signal to the world how important they are or how important they were. Well, you know, as we come to this, the last Sunday of the month, we've set aside time to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, Scripture doesn't require that it take place on a specific number of times. It just speaks that of it occurring regularly. So our pattern here at Grace is that we celebrate communion at least once a month and typically on the last Sunday of the month. And now, as you may know, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church that was instituted by Christ and that he commanded for us to participate in, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." In this, Christ gave us a blessing as the ordinances were given to the church along with baptism to declare who we are and to remind the faithful of key moments in Christ's ministry to us. So as such, in baptism, we celebrate the new birth that is ours by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And having once put our faith in Jesus, the new believer, in obedience to God's call and in imitation of our Lord Jesus, well, they choose to be baptized. It symbolizes the work that God has done in them. Baptism in this regard is the first act of obedience for those who have claimed faith in Jesus Christ. And at the very same time, the act of baptism testifies to others that the person being baptized has put their faith in Christ and is choosing to follow him. So when someone's baptized, it's recognizing for the rest of us, we look and say, oh, that person is claiming faith. That person is standing before us and announcing their faith. And it also marks, that baptism also marks, the new believer's inclusion in and commitment to the body of Christ, that is, God's universal church. Now, while baptism is celebrated one time in the life of the individual in accordance with our initial decision to put our faith in Jesus, the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's sometimes called, is celebrated regularly as a sign of our continuing fellowship with Jesus. Communion is a time when the body of Christ, comprised of those who have professed faith in Jesus, we come together to memorialize and are reminded of the centrality of Christ's sacrifice and death on a cross. And as we share in this meal together and we take of the bread and the juice, we're being reminded of the fellowship that we now share with him. And we'll continue to share with him through all eternity. And I want to stop there for a moment because there's something here that's important. This meal that we share in during communion isn't meant to be shared by those who have not put their faith in Jesus. This meal isn't meant for those who have not put their faith in Jesus. That's why at the start of communion, I'll often say something like, "Hey, if you're here today and you have not confessed Christ, then I would respectfully ask that you not take communion. But instead, reach out today and take the much greater blessing of Christ himself." In this way, it's meant to be, for the non-believer, a bit of a warning. Because the Scripture says that we are not to eat and drink unworthily. You say, unworthily, meaning I have to do certain things. And the unworthily is essentially referring to having not professed faith in Christ, because you understand we can't earn our way into that relationship. We must profess faith in Jesus. So to eat and drink unworthily, the Scripture says, is to bring down a curse of God, to bring down a greater wrath of God upon the person who takes it in a way, or takes it without having put their faith in Jesus. And so, when we exclude, we're essentially saying, hey, I'm doing that as a biblical warning to you. Don't take of this. Now, I can imagine for some that would sound harsh. It would sound harsh for someone to say that a communion table is not open to everyone. But it might help you. It might help you to think of it as sort of a family gathering, what we're doing. Can you imagine? I mean, just imagine showing up uninvited at someone's house on any given night. And you walk into the kitchen. You know, you go to the cabinets. You pull out a plate. You grab yourself a glass. You get yourself some silverware, and you plop yourself down at the dining room table where everyone's sitting. And then you reach over, and you get a big scoop of mashed potatoes and put it on your plate and say, pass me the gravy. Pass me the gravy. What an odd scene that would be. Can you imagine what that would look like? Can you imagine how awkward? Can you imagine how dangerous? Well, in a similar way, the communion table is meant for those who, by the grace of God, have been convicted by the Spirit of God to acknowledge their sin, and having once acknowledged their sin, to then turn from it and receive the Spirit's invitation to put their faith in Jesus. And having done so, God has declared them to be part of His kingdom. Having put their faith in Christ, God has declared that they have been adopted into His family. And therefore, they are welcomed and privileged to share in the family's meal. Oh, and before you think to yourself, well, that's kind of exclusive. I thought God loved everyone. He does. He does. And that's why the invitation to put your faith in Jesus and be adopted into God's family is offered all to all. Because the word says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And the scripture declares in 2 Timothy 3:9 that God desires that none should perish. Not God's desire that any should perish. God desires that none should perish. And God has promised that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, to my way of thinking, all of that is an incredible demonstration of God's love, because none of us deserves the invitation to join Him. And none of us deserves the blessing of the intimacy of sharing in fellowship with Him at His table. It's not God's love that's an issue when we speak of the non-believer not taking of this meal. It is the sinful heart of men and women who have heard the gospel and having received His invitation to repent and be saved, choose to ignore it or choose to reject it outright. To suggest that all should be included at the table, regardless of whether or not they have received Christ, is the type of spiritual blindness that leads to a willful ignorance that claims that God should act in a certain way toward them while refusing at the very same time to acknowledge and to accept Him as He has shown Himself in the Scripture. That's a heart that says, God should accept me at His table at my terms, on my terms. Brothers and sisters, that is the cry of the spirit of this age that says, I can sin any way I want and declare in a relationship with God, and God has to accept me as I am. He has to allow me to do what I want to do because He's a loving God. He's a loving God. So the way He's going to show me He loves me is by allowing me to continue to do what I'm doing. Dear ones, that's just plain foolish. That's just plain foolish. We see this all the time. You know, I'm a sinner. This is what I choose to do. This is my lifestyle. You have to acknowledge it. You have to accept it. And then you have to bend your whole life around my sin, around my particular proclivity. But that's not how God works. That's not how God works. God is the standard bearer. God is the standard creator. God is the one who establishes what is righteous and what is not. We don't. No, to be told that the table is only for believers is not evidence of an unloving, exclusive God. It is rather a self-imposed isolation that's the result of a sinful heart's rejection of God's invitation to put their faith and trust in Jesus, to come and dine with Him, to come and fellowship with Him, to come and be dependent upon Him, to come and sup with the Savior from now and for all eternity. So the communion table is for those who have professed faith in Christ and for those who have not yet done so. It is a means of demonstrating His grace and reminding you that true fellowship begins not at this table, but at first receiving Christ. First receiving Christ. And just as food is necessary for our physical bodies to be healthy, we need spiritual food to continue to thrive spiritually. So communion reminds us that He is the spiritual food, Christ is the spiritual food we need to be healthy and sustained through the stuff of this life. Because here at the table, we feast upon the truth of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross again and again. We come to this table and we eat again and again of that truth. And as we do, we declare our dependence upon Christ in all things. We declare our dependence upon Christ in all things. This is something that I wonder if we as a church sometimes forget. That Christ is the center of it all. That Christ is the one who holds it all together. That Christ is the one who is center in our life as we go to work. That Christ is the center of our lives as we work with our families. And Christ is the center of our lives as we deal with the ups and the downs and the trials and all the stuff that comes with this life. Christ is the center of it. It is based upon His life, His death, His resurrection that we can find true hope and true peace. And it is in Him that we have newness of life. But we can forget that. We can forget that. We come to the table, we're less likely to forget that. Oh, and how blessed we are. How blessed we are by God's provision of communion, this communion meal, as a regular event in the life of the church. How blessed we are to be allowed to come again and again to His banqueting table, because we are by nature wanderers. We are by nature wanderers, people who easily leave the path. Our proclivity to wander away reminds me of a friend of mine who was an avid hiker. He loved hiking in the Catskills and in the Adirondacks. And he's told me that given the vastness of the Adirondack Park, that it's really easy for people to become disoriented and get lost if they stray off the path. So experienced and inexperienced hikers are warned to stay on the trails. But if you do find yourself off the trail, if you do find yourself disoriented, the best way to get back is to trust your compass. To trust your compass. You can't trust your eyes in the Adirondack Woods or your other senses when you're lost in the forest. I guess after a while, one tree starts to look like another. One smell starts to smell like another. And pretty soon, you're all turned around. Because your senses will betray you. And they'll lead you farther and farther into the woods and away from the security of home. This is true in the spiritual life as well. Our eyes will betray us. Our eyes will betray us. The Word of God won't. The Word of God won't. Our feelings, they'll betray us. They'll take us this way and they'll take us that way. But the Word of God won't. And the truths of the Scripture won't betray us. But if you have a compass on that trail, a compass well handled, it will point you where you need to go. Here at the communion table, we're invited to set our hearts and minds on Jesus, who is for us our true north. He is for us the true north, so that we will be secured and able to remain on the path and able to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And there are times when you'll find that you have wandered off the path or even purposely strayed. You know, I think that's important to keep in mind as well. We tend to think that when we've kind of wandered off, it's by accident. You know, oh, I just happened to be here. I just happened to get confused in my walk. And I think, no, I don't think so. I think far too often, the reason we've wandered off is not because we've stumbled off the trail. We've often wandered off because we've made the choice to wander off. But we don't want to say that out loud. That sounds so dirty. That sounds so rebellious. I just kind of fell into this. I don't think so. I think most of the time, we don't fall into sin. Most of the time, we chose it. And whether we want to acknowledge it or not, that's generally the case. No, I chose it. Which makes your sin even more an offense to God. See, it's just an accident. It doesn't really look like sin's much of an offense. It just happens. But if you have to acknowledge that you chose it, no, I chose that. That's a little different, isn't it? That's a little different. If we're to find our way through those times when we have truly stumbled or when we've chosen to wander away, we are going to need to start by looking to the true north of Christ. We're going to need to remember what was accomplished for us through his broken body and death on the cross. We're going to have to get grounded again in that. You know, if you don't know where what you're doing, it's really hard to see that it's done. If you don't know where you're going, it's kind of hard to get there. With true north established, that is to say, with hearts and minds that are firmly fixed on Jesus, we'll know why we're changing course. Because he died for us. We are his. We are his. And we have been set apart and given new life that we might bring him the honor and the glory due his name. That's why we will turn. We will want to turn from our sin. And we'll be better able to get where we need to go because we'll have his word to light our path. Because Christ was Paul's true north, he could declare so boldly, Christ is all. Christ is all. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you imagine if that was our cry, each individual? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here at the communion table, we're reminded of that death, that sacrifice. And we're reminded again of true north, and we're reminded to be able to declare, Christ is my all in all. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The communion table, we set our hearts and minds on Jesus. Brother or sister, are you wandering? Have you wandered off the trail? Acknowledge, I've wandered off the farm. I've wandered off the farm. And then come to the table and enjoy the blessing and the privilege of setting your heart and mind once again on Jesus, who is our true north and who has promised to see you home, who has promised to receive you as you repent and turn from your sin, and who has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and who has promised you an inheritance that'll never perish, it'll never spoil, it'll never fade for all eternity. Come to the table. And here at the communion table, we're also reminded of that which unifies us. It is as we remember the truths of Christ's death on a cross and his subsequent resurrection that we are reminded that all of us have been received by him in the same way. I think it was Richard Bunnick, or Richard Rohr, I'm not sure which one, who said that God doesn't have any grandchildren, just children. By that is meant that God doesn't have any natural born children among the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. We are all of us, everyone, adopted children in the household of God. And we are all, by faith in him, made members of the kingdom of God in the same way. There are none highborn in God's family. There are none highborn into the kingdom of God. We are all sinners saved by grace, and thus we all stand as equals before God. It's a message I used to say to the youth group all the time. We would end the meetings by reminding them, there are no insiders, there are no outsiders in the body of Christ. We all come the same way. We all come to him through faith. And because there are no insiders and there are no outsiders in the body of Christ, because of that grand equality, we are reminded that we need one another. We need one another. And as we partake in this meal, we are reminded that we are members of the same household who have come to faith into the family of God and the kingdom of God in the same way. In the same way. Stories may be different, but the process is the same. And we are also reminded that we, as members of the household of God and citizens of the kingdom of God, have a common purpose and a common mission. Our common purpose is to bring glory to God, and our common mission is to see his glory magnified through all the earth by seeing that the message of the gospel is passed along to everyone. We are those whose mission is quite simple: to go and make disciples. That's your mission. That is your mission. Oh, it's true that we all have different skills and we have different talents, different spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit to see that purpose done. But our unity of purpose and our common mission means that the diversity of the gifts that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit to see that purpose done, they are our strength. They are the strength of the local church to have such a diversity of different skills and abilities and spiritual gifts. They're given to us as a strength that's meant to be used in conjunction with, in coordination with one another, to see the truth of the gospel spread and to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If you're here and you are a part of the body of Christ, you've put your faith in Christ, you have a gift. You have potentially many, many gifts. And those gifts are meant to be used as a part of this community to allow us to better carry out the mission for which we have been established, to go and make disciples, to be a part of the community, but to withhold your gifts or to claim somehow that you don't have any. I just don't bring any. I don't have anything. I don't know what I can do. You know, I'm just a worthless lug. Let me go eat worms. Not only is it foolish, but it's unscriptural. It's unscriptural. If God has brought you here and you are a believer in Christ Jesus and you have declared faith in him, then your gift is meant to be used in conjunction with other believers that we might carry out the mission. Don't hold yourself back out of pride. Don't hold yourself back from serving out of because you have self-esteem issues. Oh, dear one, maybe the self-esteem issue is a good thing. Because just maybe it's driving you to put more trust in Jesus, to be your esteem. And then use your gift to glorify him. The old hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel. Prone to leave the God I love. God knows. God knows that we can forget what is important to us. He knows this. He knows our weakness. But oh, praise God. Brothers and sisters, praise God that He excels. He excels at perfecting His power in our weakness. Our weaknesses are not the last word in the economy of God. I'm glad that He doesn't call me to have to tattoo myself as a member of His family, as a reminder of what He's done. Instead, He has written the truth of His work on my heart by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And He has provided for me and for all of us a tangible expression of the ordinances of the church to remind us, the faithful, about the key moments in Christ's ministry to us. And as we take a moment to settle our hearts, and we take a moment to prepare ourselves to participate in this morning's communion meal, may we let our hearts and minds settle on the truth that this meal is a gift. This meal is a gift, a gracious, wondrous gift. This is a gift that helps us to remember that Christ, His sacrificial death on the cross, is our true north. We have no life apart from Him. And Christ is the spiritual food we need to sustain us. And so we must feast on Him again and again and again, day in and day out, and moment by moment, reminding ourselves that He is center. And here at the table, we'll be reminded of our mission. And in Him, we will proclaim our unity with the people around us and with the church universal. What a wondrous thing it is to be invited to dine with Jesus, to come to His table. As we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask that you just settle yourselves a moment. And I'm going to ask you to think on what I've said, some of which will stand out to you, some of which went, doesn't matter. You go with the thing that stood out to you. That which stood out to you is probably the Spirit of God speaking directly to you. So allow the Spirit to speak to you and to settle your mind and your thoughts. And in the quiet, I'll invite the ushers to come forward as I'm praying, and we'll join in this feast. Amen? Amen. Father God, still our hearts in this moment, I pray. I pray that You would draw us to that which You have for us, as I did in the very beginning of the service. Father, for some, the Spirit's going to draw us to that which is not right now. It's going to draw us to that which keeps us at a distance from You, that we recognize as sin, we're embarrassed by. And Father, we just pray that if that's the case, that the person convicted of sin will ask for forgiveness, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There might be those who are here today who know that they've sinned. They don't feel anything. They don't feel anything. Then I pray that the Spirit's conviction would allow them to see just how poisonous that sin is in their lives, and to convict them to surrender that, to lay that down, and to ask for Your forgiveness, that they might come to the table. And Father, there are those today whose conscience is clean, and they're rejoicing in who You are, and I pray that You would help them to be reminded of that which is so special to them about You. And may they indulge themselves in this meal, and may they just give You praise. And then, Father, there are those who've not yet come to faith, who've not yet decided to acknowledge their need, to lay their sin before You, and ask You to enter into their lives and be for them their Savior, the One who covers their sin by His blood and broken body, and who announced His triumph over their sin through His resurrection. Oh, Father God, may today be the day of their salvation. May today be the day that they take of you instead of going through some religious, thinking they're doing something religious by coming to the table. Father, let's not do anything religious. Let's do something relational. Let's do something salvific today. Let's indulge ourselves in the glory of who you are. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.